Open your Bibles then to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14 this morning, Colossians 2, 13, 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that your Spirit would be pleased to be our teacher and our helper, our guide and comforter this morning, that he would, through the message and truth of the Scriptures, bring us comfort, that our sins are paid for and forgiven through the work of Christ on the cross, that by faith in him alone we are justified from all things that we could not be justified through the works of the law. We ask, Father, that you would bless us as a church and as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working through the book of Colossians, and my central tenet, if you will, is that Paul is writing to a church to which he's never personally been, but which is with which he's intimately acquainted. And he's writing to this church because he has heard of some false teaching that has begun to creep into the church. This false teaching centers on the idea that all things are on a single spectrum, as it were. God is at one far end, and anything materialistic is at the other end. And so the character or nature of the world is that we're all on this one spectrum, but that our goal as material beings is to be spiritual. And by spiritual, we mean thinking about spiritual things, concepts, big ideas. Transcend the small mundane details of the physical materialistic world and instead focus on spiritual things, whatever those things might be. Paul, in this portion of Colossians in chapter 2, particularly verse 8 forward, is arguing a kind of a unique argument. And his argument is basically this. If the benefits of Christ are far superior than any other perspective, then why would you go to any other perspective? If Christ is the epitome, the apex, the highest, and the benefits found in Christ are the highest, then why would you leave that for anything else? It's kind of, if I can illustrate it, it's kind of the idea of, you know, if you're going to be in a war, well, okay, what is second place in a war?
Dead.
I'm sorry, what?
Dead.
Right? It's loser. They don't give awards for coming in second place in World War II. You know, second place is you lost. Well, religion is kind of the same way. If Christ is the way, the truth, the life, then why would you seek out something that is kind of the way, kind of the truth, and kind of the life? It's not just, well, number two is okay. Number two means, in this case, the same as number 10,036 or whatever. You know, only the primary, only the way, only the right answer counts. So Paul is making his claim that Jesus Christ is in fact the supreme way of salvation, supreme way of truth. Verse 9, all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. We are complete in him. There is nothing in Christ that's left out. We were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that is the spiritual regeneration. In doing away with the natural sinfulness of our depravity has been handled by Christ. We have been buried with him in baptism. That is, that his death becomes our death. We have died to our old man and then raised with Christ. That is, raised to a new man. And then in verses 13 and 14, he continues this thought of the benefits of the preeminence of salvation in Christ. And what he's focusing on here in verses 13 and 14 is the totality of the forgiveness of our sins. The absolute totality of the forgiveness of our sins. That through the work of Christ, by himself, the debt of sin is completely paid for. Now, at that point, to argue anything else would in essence be to argue this. I prefer a method of salvation that only pays for part of my sins. Or I prefer a method of salvation that doesn't pay for my sins at all. And so Paul's point in verses 13 and 14 is plain. If Christ by himself atones for the totality of your sins, past, present, and future, then what else is there that you could even compare to the work of Christ? Now that's Paul's point in these two verses. We're going to break them down and show how he arrives at this conclusion and how he teaches this point. But that's where Paul is going. So, to put it in context, let's think about the Colossian heresy for a little bit. God's at one end of the spectrum, you're at the other end. Okay. If that were true, what would be the biggest problem in terms of your relationship with God?
Distance between you?
Yes. The distance between you. God is completely spiritual. God is completely different from me. He is infinitely vast. He's infinitely wise. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. And I'm confined. I'm futile. I'm finite. I live, breathe, I die. I'm materialistic. I'm earthly. My biggest problem is God is so vastly different and distant from me. Now, let me put it to you perhaps simply. Is it a problem to you that in your relationship with God that God is omniscient and you aren't? Is that really a hindrance to your being able to relate to God? And if the answer is no, why not?
Because what he does, what I do know of him is sufficient for me.
Ah, okay. What I do know of him, which comes about through his revelation, his perfect revelation, is sufficient for what I need to establish, and understand how I mean this, but to establish a relationship between us. Okay, and that's based on the fact that we're created in his image. I am capable of knowing something, even though I'm not capable of knowing everything.
And he wants us to know him to the extent of what he has revealed.
Yes. He's not off hiding somewhere in the mists of far off infinity, secret, cloaked, you know, covered, and somehow we have to discover him. He instead is for his people. He works on our behalf. And so he tells us what he's like in his word and gives us the ability to know something definite about him, even though we cannot know everything. The fact that God is almighty and you're not, is that a barrier to your being able to relate to him? And those of you who are tentatively saying no, by shaking your head silently, why is that not a problem?
I need an omniscient, omnipotent God.
Okay. In fact, it's the infinity of God in his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, that makes relationship with him possible. Because he uses these attributes for us. Okay. In the Colossian heresy way of thinking, it would have sounded something like this. God is all the way at the other end of this spectrum. He is mysterious. He is all-powerful. He's infinite. He's completely spiritual. You're completely materialistic. Your problem is that God is completely different from you. And so sin becomes redefined not as moral abrogation of a commandment or a law, but sin in the Colossian heresy becomes you don't measure up to God. You're not like God. We're not talking about character or morality or holiness. We're talking about essence. God is completely different from you are. He's this infinite God, and you're nothing but finite. You're nothing but limited. And so sin, or the problem of relationship with God, is how are you going to breach this gulf of infinity to have anything to do with God? Well, you can only start in this life, of course. You know, trying to reach the unreachable star. But you become more spiritual in your way of thinking. You think about higher things. You think about you do away with concerns about material things. You don't think about money. You don't think about the house or the car. You don't think about tomorrow or the 401k. You put all your energies into thinking about philosophical, spiritual thoughts. That might lead you into asceticism, where you give up material things so that you can focus on God. I may have used this example once before. I knew a lady who went home and took all the pictures off the wall because she said they were a distraction from her meditating on God during the day. That she would sit in a particular room and trying to meditate on God and look up and see pictures of whatever she had on the wall, and they were a distraction. So to be more spiritually minded, she completely undecorated her house. Okay. And my answer to that is, the problem is not the pictures, the problem is you. You're trying to change your environment and thinking that if you change your environment, you will change yourself. And that's not the concept of relationship with God or spirituality. But it would fit in perfectly with the Colossian heresy. Get rid of material things so you can focus on the spiritual.
Sorry. I guess I didn't catch this in the previous ones. So you're saying that the distinction between God and man is one of essence or being, and they're trying to bridge the gulf of being, like essentially to say that we as man should become by nature more like God?
In essence, yes, and then pun intended.
Okay. Because that just seems completely futile, even if you accept the premise, because a frog thinking about not being a frog doesn't become any less a frog. No matter how aesthetic they might be, they're still a frog. I fail to see how that concept of, okay, do all these things and you will be more like God. If we're talking about being, we're talking about that's the thing that we want to affect. As a creature, you're completely incapable of doing anything to affect your nature. So it seems like a non-starter to take the position of we need to become something other than what we are.
Right.
As if we have the means to achieve that.
Yeah, I never caught that in your lessons either.
Well, I apologize then.
It's not you, it's just me. I didn't.
No, that's all right. If you want to look up in history, there's a term, and I'll spell it for you. APOTHEOSIS. 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 Okay, if you look in the middle four letters, T-H-E-O, Theo, you will recognize the Greek word for God. Okay, and in fact, if you take the APO off the front and just look up theosis, you'll find some interesting reading as well. Theosis or apotheosis, or divinization, if you want a Western term. It's the idea that included in salvation is the concept of becoming like God. And not just morally, but essentially. Now, most people, particularly in the Greek Orthodox Church or in other circles that advocate some form of theosis or apotheosis or divinization, most of them will put the brakes on saying that we become God. So all of the omnis don't get shared. You know, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. But their concept still is that salvation includes this idea of becoming in essence or in substance like God, because to them the two are tied together. You cannot become characteristically like God without becoming essentially like God.
Isn't that the way Mormonism plays out?
I don't know a whole lot about Mormonism. But
not exactly, no. There may be some incidentals that are similar. Mormonism does have the idea that as I am, God once was. As God is, I will one day be.
Once they're dead.
Yeah, once you're dead and passed into this, eventually you become your own God.
Yeah.
You create your own universe. You populate it with your own spiritual children, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if you really nail a Mormon down and ask him how many gods there are, once you get past the pat answer, well, there's only one God with which we have to do. I didn't ask you how many gods with which we have to do. I'm asking how many gods actually exist. And if you can nail him down, he will say, well, we don't know how many millions and billions of gods there are. There may be an infinite number for all we know. Because God is a process of evolution. This isn't so much the idea that you become your own God, as so much the idea that part of salvation is bridging this gulf between us and God in terms of essence and substance. And so we become spiritual in the same sense that God is spiritual. Again, most of them will put the brakes on and say, no, 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 I'm not saying you become God or that you become omnipotent or omniscient. But salvation is being freed from the shackles of materialism and materialistic bound existence.
So it's like when you are saved, a doorway is opened that you can begin the process of actually changing your nature.
Yes, exactly. And that's why there's this process that's involved leading to, justification isn't something that happens at the moment of salvation. It happens at the moment of complete transfiguration in heaven. Because justification includes this spiritual transformation into the image of God. Some mystics have even gone so far as to say that the process continues in heaven.
I think one of the things at work here is that they took seriously that we're spiritual in nature as well as material. So it wasn't just a change in nature so much as it was the spiritual side of our nature overcoming the material side of our nature. So it was to get farther along on that spectrum to where the frog-like aspects that you talk about are left off more and more, and the more godlike elements of our nature, we become more and more that. So they would see it as a transition, as in the growth of one side of our nature rather than a complete change in our nature. So it's not that we become non-human, is that the human gets purified in some sense.
Yeah. Humanity becomes more divine-like. The traditional evangelical way of thinking is what is the barrier between us and God?
Sin.
And what is sin? In according to the gospel, biblical, evangelical way of thinking, what is sin?
Violation of God's law.
It is a moral abrogation of God's commandments. So sin is a situation where God says, you will not do this, and we go, oh yeah, I'm going to do that. It's an action, it's an attitude, it's a desire, all bound up together, that where God has commanded a specific course of action or thought or attitude, and we intentionally choose otherwise. It's also the concept of being like God, because God's commandments are nothing more than a revelation of His own pure character. So to violate God's law is to violate God's moral character. So for evangelical thinking, sin is a violation of God's moral character. Or in other words, it's not being like God in terms of morality, in terms of character. What they're introducing is this idea that sin somehow includes the idea of not being like God in essence, rather than character. And some of that is being reintroduced, by the way. So as you listen broadly to some Reformed or some other teachings, you might hear somebody talk about this idea of the distance between us and God as a problem that has to be overcome. And they don't mean distance in terms of He's holy and I'm not holy, or He's all loving and I'm selfish. You know, moral characteristics. They're talking about the distance between God in terms of God as a spiritual being and I as a material being. And this becomes problematic because it changes everything about the gospel. So in verses 13 and 14, Paul realizes that the Colossian error is going to change the concept of sin. And what he does is he realigns, or rewinds, perhaps I should say, the Colossians as to what sin is. So, for example, in verse 13, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Okay. First is this word, trespasses. Okay. What is the real problem, the real nature of our separation from God? Is it because God is essentially spiritual and I am essentially materialistic? No. Paul says the problem is that we have these things that we've committed called trespasses. Okay. The Greek word is the idea of walking across a line or stepping across a line. Just somebody trespasses on your property by crossing your property line without your permission. A similar English word, the Greek is parapetoma. We have an English word, parapet. It's not used very much anymore. You all know what a parapet is. It's a thing that usually goes around the perimeter of, say, like a building or a patio or something. And
it's a railing.
It's a railing, usually to keep you from falling over, from crossing the line. And once you cross the line, of course, if it's an upper story, you're falling to your injury or death. So parapetoma is the idea of an act. The oma ending is a concretized ending. It's an action. It's an act of crossing over the line. Okay. So Paul has defined sin here in a manner that rules out the Colossian heresy up front. Paul says your problem isn't that you're not like God in essence. Your problem is that God has given you commandments and drawn lines and you've walked right over them. Your problem isn't that you're materialistic and God is spiritual. Your problem is that you have disobeyed God's law. You've committed trespasses. And there's guilt involved with that. So much so that Paul says in the first part of verse 13 that your trespasses have been, in one part anyway, responsible for you being dead to God. That your relationship to God is completely broken. You are completely alienated from God. There is no spiritual relationship between you and God before salvation. And one of the reasons for that is your trespasses. An unsaved person is guilty. And they are guilty of violating God's commandments. They have stepped over the line. Now, this is also a very objective definition of God's of sin. Too often, even in evangelical circles, sin is defined very subjectively. How do you feel about your relationship with God? Well, I feel guilty. Why do you feel guilty? Well, I know I've done some things I shouldn't have done. The law of God is never brought to bear. The sin is never defined. Everything's kind of vague. Well, I know I've done some things I shouldn't have done. And I'm left at that. And so the person walks around with this brooding sense of condemnation without ever objectifying or defining what condemnation is. Paul defines it. It's not how you feel. Do you feel guilty before God? Whether you feel it or not, Paul objectifies it and says, here's the commandments, here's the line, and you've walked right over. God said, don't lust, and you lusted. God said, don't covet, and you've coveted it. God said, don't lie, and you've lied. It's a very objective, clear thing. It's not whether you feel it or not. And I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of dealing with somebody trying to witness to them, and you talk about sin from that subjective viewpoint, and their response is, I think me and God are fine. And if that's what you've been raised with, where are you left at that point?
You have to get them lost before you get even.
Yeah, but if your understanding of lost is feeling guilty, and they don't feel guilty. In fact, they think they're good. And now you go, okay, how do I make them feel guilty?
Where do you go from there?
Yeah, where do you go from there? You're kind of lost yourself. But when you take Paul's approach, sin is trespass. Sin is stepping across the line. Now you have an objective definition to work with. I mean, who is it? Ray Comfort and Kirk. What's the actor's name? Kirk Cameron. And some of their witnessing methods are basically they take the Ten Commandments and they talk to people about how they stand up before the Ten Commandments. And you go, wow, what a radical way of witnessing. You know, everybody's just like, ooh, this is different. And it is different. But it really isn't radical. I mean, that is the gospel. It's our objective standing before God in terms of our guilt.
You mean they don't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life?
No, you don't start with that. You don't start with, are you lonely, isolated? Do you feel, you know, your life is worthless? Are you looking for purpose in your life? Because the average college student right now is like, no, man, I'm just looking for my next six-pack of beer and the next party. Everything's great. It's wonderful. I've got a car, you know, I'm having fun, and I'm just looking for the next high. So Paul points out our problem in two very objective terms. The first is that we have committed trespasses, and the objective reality is that by disobeying or crossing over the line of God's commandments, we are alienated, we are guilty, we are dead in our relationship to God. There is no living relationship there at all. The second deals not so much with our actions, but with our nature. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And we talked about that last time. The concept of being uncircumcised was a metaphorical concept even in the Old Testament for someone who was alienated from God because they did not have God's instructions, God's law, nor did they care. that to be uncircumcised is to be what you are by nature. We men are naturally born with a piece of skin that is naturally dirty, filthy, hard to clean. Okay? And so circumcision is the removal of this natural piece of flesh, of filthy flesh, symbolizing that we are naturally born filthy in our hearts, in our desires. Moses talks about the need for Israelites to be circumcised in the foreskin of their heart, to have the natural filthy desires of your heart removed from you. So Paul here in Colossians 2 is building on that and saying there are two ways in which your relationship with God is dead. One, by the actions of your personal sins. Two, because you were born unclean. You were born depraved. You were born a sinner. You were born uncircumcised in your flesh. Okay. So that we have this twofold problem. We're born a sinner. We're born loving sin. We're born loving our own way. And as a result of that, we actually act in a manner consistent with our nature. We commit trespasses. This is our problem. Not that God is spiritual and I'm physical. My problem is a moral problem, not a metaphysical one. So, what's the solution then to this problem? Or these two problems? I am dead to God because of my actions and because of my nature. So, what is the solution to these two problems? Well, the first solution deals with what we have done. It's found at the end of verse 13. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. The word for forgiveness here, is the idea of taking away, of removing. To forgive us our trespasses at the end of verse 13 is the idea that the guilt... It's not the taking away. It's the freely forgiving. I looked at the wrong word in my text. Normally it's used... the root word is charis, which is grace. But the way Paul uses the word, it's a word that involves the idea of freely or graciously forgiving a debt. There's a passage in Luke, I believe it's Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is telling the story, a parable, of a person who owes a great debt. And he can't pay it. And so he pleads with his master, have patience with me and I will figure out a way to pay it to you. And the master is moved with compassion and he freely forgives him all his debts. That's the same word that Paul uses here in Colossians 2:13, where he freely forgives the debt of our trespasses. Paul takes the idea of us stepping over the line and sees this as we owe a punishment. We owe a price for our sin. If you go and you rob a bank, you owe a debt to society for the damage that you have done financially, morally, ethically. And so you go to prison and you pay your debt to society. At least that's the terminology that used to be used. I don't know how they look at it nowadays. Maybe Bob can enlighten us on modern prison philosophy and whether or not somebody's actually paying a debt to society anymore, or how they look at it. But that was the old way of looking at it anyway.
Well, I used to call it penal farm.
Yeah, it used to be punishment. It was a penal colony. It was a place where you went and you were punished for your crime. Then it became a place where, we're not going to think of it as punishment, we're going to think of it as paying your debt. And now it's more the idea of the penitentiary. our goal isn't for you to even pay your debt. Our goal is to make you remorseful for what you have done so you can get out and become a productive member of society. It's a correctional facility. So you see how the terminology has changed. Well, Paul is still back in the time period of punishment and debt. And so to him, by committing these trespasses, you now have a debt, a legal debt to God. You should be in prison. Of course, prison is hell, and the legal debt is eternal. And Paul says what God has done with your debts is he has freely forgiven all your trespasses. Not some, but all of them. The debt has been erased. The legal obligation has been paid. You no longer are under the threat of having to go to hell to pay for your sins. God has freely forgiven you your trespasses. Okay. In the Colossian heresy, what's the problem? God's spiritual and physical. How do I overcome that? Through my own efforts, I become more spiritual. I become more spiritually minded. I foster the spiritual spark that's within me. I think about spiritual things. I ignore the material things. I downplay my material nature. I foster and cultivate my spiritual nature. I work my way to becoming more like God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I am condemned, I owe a debt, and God completely and freely forgives that debt. The extensiveness of what Paul is talking about in verse 13 is key. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. Not the ones we happen to remember or confess. Not the ones that we actually say, God, I'm sorry because I... Even the ones that we don't even know we've committed. Even the ones that we've committed and we've committed it so many times we don't even think about it being a sin anymore. All of our trespasses are freely, graciously remitted and forgiven.
So the global forgiveness, what's the word for that? You alluded to. Or I thought you did. Just grace?
Yeah, it's an acting out of grace. The Greek word is charisomenos, but it's the idea of being gracious to someone purely out of mercy and compassion. Not being gracious because they promise to do better, but just purely out of compassion. So why does God forgive the debt of our trespasses? Because He's gracious. It has to do with Him, not with us. It's sheer, complete, utter mercy. That handles the trespasses part. We still have the problem of our alienation due to our nature. And to get that point across, Paul makes an allusion to Old Testament ordinances. Verse 14, the New King James has, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Anybody here with a New American Standard or ESV?
American Standard. Debts consisting of decrees against us.
Okay. Debts consisting of decrees against us. I like the word debt.
So actually, literally, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees.
Yeah.
ESV, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand.
Yeah. Here I think the words aren't different. It's just how you translate them. And here I think the New American Standard and the ESV, and then actually the Old King James does a better job than the New King James. Because it doesn't talk about requirements, it's the idea of ordinances. What Paul is alluding to is this, that in the Old Testament, God gave certain ordinances to the Jews. Things like circumcision, things like Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. These ordinances that consisted of things that all Israelites had to observe. Okay. And it marked Israel off as God's people. It made them as distinct, particular, peculiar, is the old King James word. Special. The rest of the nations were not allowed to participate of Passover unless they became a Jew first. They weren't allowed to participate in these ordinances without first becoming one of God's national people. And so the ordinances created this line between Israel and the rest of the world. And if you were part of the rest of the world, you were alienated from God's people. By nature, you were alienated from God's people because you were Gentile. You were born a Gentile. And so you were separate or separated from God and from His people. And the thing that marked that off, the thing that made that evident, the thing that published it, was these ordinances that God's people partook of, but that you couldn't. Okay. If you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see where Paul talks about the same thing. Verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, meaning Gentiles by nature, by what is called, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, before Christ came, if you're a Gentile, Paul says it's not just a matter of you being a Gentile as opposed to a Jew. He says a Gentile is somebody who's alienated from the people of God, who has no revelation given to them about the covenants of God's promise of salvation through the Messiah. You are without hope, and you were without God in the world. So to be born a Gentile was to be born alienated from God. Paul is now using that as a modern-day metaphor. And what he's saying is that there are two problems that separate you from God. Your sinful actions and your sinful nature. Your sinful nature is like the Gentiles of the Old Testament. You were born uncircumcised. Meaning you were born depraved. You were born dead in your heart. You were born alienated from God. And what specified that in the Old Testament was this handwriting of ordinances. Okay. Well, in this case, the handwriting of ordinances is God's law that says, the same law that we trespass against, when he talks about trespasses, it's this handwriting of law that now creates for us a legal debt to God. Hence the certificate of debt is the term that I think is that the New American Standard or the record of debt is the ESV.
Yeah, the certificate of debt in the New American Standard.
So this certificate of debt is the idea that from the very time of our birth, we owe to God a debt that we cannot pay. Paul may also be alluding here to the Roman practice of a debtor's prison. If you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, and if you were taken to court as a result of it, it was quite likely that you could be thrown in prison. And in prison, while you were in prison for your debt, one of two things would happen. Either you could go out sometimes and work as a slave and earn a little bit of money to help pay towards your debt. Of course, you had to return to the dungeon every day after your time was over. You might be sold as a slave, in which case not only you, your wife, children, and all you possess might be sold as well. Or if you had a rich relative, the rich relative might come and pay your debt for you or pay part of your debt for you. And in some cases, there would be a combination of these things going on. You owe a debt and maybe your house gets sold and maybe a couple of your children get sold and a rich relative comes and he pays part of your debt and then you go out and you earn as a slave a certain amount of money to pay off the rest. Well, the way they kept track of it is there was a record of your debt that would be nailed to the door of your prison. And as your debt is reduced, they would keep a record of this until finally when the debt was paid, there would be some sort of a stamp or seal placed upon it, given to the person whose debt was paid, and then they would be released from prison and they would carry that around with them as proof that their debt was paid. It was a certificate of canceled debt. Paul's point is that the canceled debt here is the debt of your sins. God has published a record of His laws. And from birth, you have been alienated from God because by nature you do not keep those laws. That creates a legal debt to God. So let me put it to you this way. Before you ever committed your first sin, you were already in debt. Before you told your first lie, you were already in debt to God. And the reason being is that because you're a son of Adam, and 6,000 years ago Adam sinned, and you have inherited his sinful nature. And that sinful nature is just as sinful as the act of sin itself. So the same law that you violate to commit trespasses condemned you even before you committed a trespass, because you were in debt to God because of who you were in the uncircumcision of your flesh, as Paul puts it. So this debt is this record. Only instead of being nailed to the door of your prison house for you to work off that debt, where is this record of debt handled? At the cross. So Jesus Christ, by Himself, pays the debt of your sinful actions and your sinful nature. At the cross, you are completely atoned for, not just for what you have done, but who you are. By birth, all of that is handled through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me wrap it up by bringing up these 2 points then. One, it is very important that we make sure we define sin the way the Bible defines it. Sin is our sinful nature and our sinful action. It is an objective standing before God of guilt, of trespass, of moral obligation and debt. It is not how you feel. It's not how you grade yourself. How are you doing today? Well, I'm about a 7.2 on a scale of 10. It's not mystical, it's not metaphysical, it's not philosophical. It is actually very objective and very moral, very ethical. Do you measure up to the character of God? And the answer is that by birth, by nature, and by action, I violate the holy character of God and His law that reveals that holy character, and therefore I am under legal obligation before God. I owe a debt that I cannot pay. Way too much of Christianity defines our sin as something other than an objective, moral, ethical debt to God. It defines it as feeling bad. It defines it as lack of self-esteem. It can define it 1,000 different ways. But the objective definition of sin is being lost. And when that's lost, salvation and gospel is lost as well. Another reason why it's important that we identify sin or define sin properly is that when we deal with our own assurance of salvation, we have to think of it that way. Far too often when people begin to question whether they're really saved or not, and I deal with them about the issue, invariably what I get is, I just don't feel forgiven. So, what does your feeling have to do with it? I just feel too sinful for God to forgive me. Well, is there such a thing as being too sinful for God to forgive, objectively speaking? No. then I don't care how you feel, that's not the issue. We feel guilty, and so we must assume that therefore we must still be guilty, and maybe I'm not really saved after all. Maybe I'm not really forgiven after all. And we need to take the issue of the assurance of our salvation out of the realm of my personal subjective assessment and place it in the objective realm of the judicial fact. Either my sins are paid for as a debt before the court of God's law, or they're not. Either Christ did it or He didn't. I'm either trusting Him or I'm not trusting Him. So the issue is not one of subjective assessment. And we need to remove that by emphasizing the concept of debt or sin being a legal, moral obligation debt to God. If we will remind ourselves of that, it becomes very, I can't say easy, but it becomes more plain as to how to deal with the issue of the assurance of our salvation. So one, make sure we define sin in an objective way. Okay? Two, make sure we understand the message of Colossians 2, 13 and 14, that Christ by Himself pays the debt. Before you were ever born, the debt of your sin was paid. Now that doesn't mean you were saved before you were born. Don't misunderstand me. There's a distinction between it being paid and it being applied. Now, I think I used the rather mundane illustration of me buying Six Flags tickets for Matt and his family, and if I pay for them before they ever get to the gate, they're still paid for. But they don't get into Six Flags until they actually go and claim the ticket, so to speak. But the complete penalty of sin of God's people, and I will be more precise, of God's elect, is completely and utterly paid for by Christ, by Himself, at the cross. We do not in any way, shape, or form complete the work. John Owen says there are really only three possibilities when you think about the extent of the atonement. One, that you believe that Jesus Christ paid some of the sins for some people. Or, two, that He paid for some of the sins of all people. Or three, that He paid for all of the sins of some people. Now, he says there's actually a fourth, that He paid for no sins for nobody, but he says nobody believes that.
About all for all.
Yeah, I guess He paid for all of the sins of all people, universalists. I suppose you could throw that one in there. And so in my background, people would say, oh, He paid for all of the sins of everybody. And when you finally cornered them on it, what they really meant was He paid for all of the sins except one, the sin of unbelief. And now you have to atone for that sin yourself by believing. Which means He paid for some of the sins of all people. But He did not pay for all of the sins of anybody. The message of Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 is that He has forgiven us all of our trespasses, that the complete certificate of debt is paid for at His cross. Colossians is a message that says all of the sins of God's people are paid for by Christ alone.
Could you say, by looking at, to illustrate that point, looking at Jesus' work within the Gospels, with his healing ministry, could you deduce from the fact that when He healed someone, He healed them completely, and they were whole, they weren't partial, and therefore when He forgives completely, because Jesus never did anything halfway or partially during His ministry?
I would have to think about that one. I think there's some dangers in making that kind of an analogy. I understand the reason for it. but let me chew on that one. I don't. I think there could be some problems involved with that. I mean, everybody he healed still dies, gets sick again eventually.
But as far as the acts that he did themselves, they were complete.
My thought runs to the man that was blind and he heals him.
Sees people like trees.
He sees people like trees, and so then he does a second act. And,
yeah.
The reason I think of that is because there is a group that uses that. They're the second blessing group. And when you get saved, part of the work is done, but now you go back for the second blessing, and that's what finishes the work and makes you perfect, and you don't sin ever again after that. And they'll use that as a proof text. So I'm a little leery of making metaphors on the basis of that kind of a thing.
I've heard that before, so I don't mind it.
Yeah. The point of Colossians 2, and for that matter, every other passage in the New Testament, is consistently that Christ's death on the cross accomplishes a full redemption. And I like the word full atonement. I mean, I know limited atonement makes for this nice little acrostic tulip, and full atonement would be like two-fifth or something, but in the song Man of Sorrows, guilty, vile, and helpless we, the spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And I think there's a good reason for calling it full atonement. And the idea is that every sin of God's people is completely and utterly paid for by the work of Christ. So, our problem is not that God is different from us, essentially. Our problem is that we intentionally and by nature are unlike God morally. Therefore, we are criminals. We are debtors. We owe this obligation. We are liable to a punishment in God's eternal prison. And God has graciously, freely, completely canceled the debt of our sin, in part by nailing the certificate of debt to His cross, meaning He makes the payment for the debt of our sin through His death on the cross. Now, this is what the gospel is. And to circle back around to Paul's argument, if you have a Savior who by Himself saves and pays for all of your sins, why are you looking for something else? What could possibly be better than complete, full, free, gracious atonement? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for the work of Christ on our behalf. We ask that we would praise You for the fullness of His work of covering our sins, of our debt being paid. Be merciful to us for His sake. We plead His merits and not our own. We ask for forgiveness through Him and through His righteousness. In His name we pray. Amen.